Morning in Acts 25. We're at the end of chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please take one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's a blue hardback Bible. And if you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1007, because we give this portion of our service to studying God's Word together. We have a lot of noise in the world, a lot of things that are being told to us all the time, a lot of things that are people that are trying to get us to think certain things. But what we really need as God's people is we need to hear from God. And so we just study systematically through books. This morning, if you're joining us visiting, I know some are visiting, some are passing through town. You've caught us here at the end of our study in the book of Acts. And as it's pressing toward a conclusion, these last few chapters are narratives that are somewhat larger in nature, and so I'm trying to just take them as they are, and it leads to some large texts and some long messages, and I thank you for your patience as we try to work through these together. But our text this morning is Acts 25. We left off in verse 22 at the end of last Sunday. We'll pick up in verse 23 this morning, and we'll go all the way down through chapter 26 through verse 32. Begin with a quote. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. It tells people to go out and stick their noses in other people's business. Those are the very candid opinions of former Minnesota governor, actor, and professional wrestler Jesse Ventura. And I would guess that his opinions are shared by not a few people in the United States of America. That's one view of religion. Let me share with you a second view of religion. A story from 17 years ago now. A 24-year-old graduate from Oregon State University decided that he would call attention to what he saw as the foolishness of intelligent design and creationism. And so he used satire to make a really clear point. Bobby Henderson wrote an open letter to protest the Kansas State Board of Education's decision to permit the teaching of intelligent design as an alternative to the teaching of evolution. And in this satire letter that Henderson wrote, he demanded that if such a decision to allow the teaching of intelligent design to have equal time in the classroom, if such a decision were made, then equal time should also be given to the teaching of what he called flying spaghetti monsterism. When Henderson published this letter on his website, he found a huge response from people all across the country in support of his concepts and his satire. And so in 2006, he went on to write a book which he called The Gospel of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, which sold 100,000 copies, and thus the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster and Pastafarianism, as he calls it, was established. Okay, two views of religion. You've got Jesse Ventura, you've got Bobby Henderson. And although they take different approaches to point out their belief about religion, it seems to me that these two would probably agree about quite a lot, especially when it comes to religion. And perhaps there's maybe even a measure of validity to some of the things that they point out. Of the myriads of religions that exist in the world, of the thousands of beliefs that individual people have, how can a person really discern between them? How do you know which ones or which one is true and which ones or one is false? After all, when you stop to consider some of the major religious beliefs that exist in the world today, there are quite a few of them that are simply the outgrowth of the thoughts or visions or writings of just one man who claims to have an enlightened experience and goes on to write a sacred book. But you'll notice in those kind of religions that the person who has this enlightened religious experience and writes this book often does that very thing in private. It happens in a corner, in secret, something that just they know. their private, unverifiable experiences. And so we should probably rightly wonder if those experiences are indeed valid, or if, I can borrow Mr. Ventura's word, if they're just a sham. Well, standing against all such religions that are the outgrowth of just one man's idea, we turn this morning to the truth of the Bible. The Bible is the written word of God. It is given to us not from a vision given to one person, but it is given to us through 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 plus years. And yet when you read the Bible, you find that the Bible is one story. It is one message. It is one cohesive unit because it comes from one ultimate author, and that is God Himself. The Bible is the very word of God. And because it is the word of the living God, it is the source of truth. The truths of Scripture can be tested, and they have. If you doubt them, you should consider the many fulfilled prophecies that are found on the pages of Scripture. You can look up the stories of critics who have tried to show the Bible to be foolishness, and yet they themselves have proved to be foolish. You can look at the lives of many people who have been changed by the truth of Scripture, and so the truth of the Bible endures today. You know, I think our world has an aversion almost to this thing that we call truth. There are some people who say that there really is no such thing as truth. Others say that truth is whatever they would, in their own perspective, see as true or believe to be true. In fact, in 2018, Ligonier conducted their State of Theology survey, and they asked a number of people a number of questions. Would you please respond whether you think these things are true or false, whether you agree with them or don't agree with them? A number of statements were made. This is one of the statements that was made that they asked people to respond to. The statement is, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it is not about objective truth. I wonder what you think about that this morning. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it is not a matter of objective truth. In their survey, 60% of Americans who responded to that agreed with that statement. That religious belief is just a person's personal opinion. So is that all it is? I mean, religious belief kind of gets to some pretty important things, right? It kind of deals with where you come from, why you exist at all, where you're going, eternity and life after death. I mean, is that just a matter of a person's opinion? After all, some people can have some crazy religious beliefs, and some people, quite frankly, are just weird. You know, when we will look down in the Bible in just a moment and read in Acts 26, we're going to find that Festus, the governor of Judea here, thinks that about Paul. That Paul is just a religious weirdo. I mean, he might as well have been talking about the flying spaghetti monster to Festus. Festus calls out to Paul and says to him, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You are a nutcase. You are insane. You have crazy ideas. We might take offense at something like that, but Paul responds to Festus in simple terms and with great respect. He says to him in verse 26 that the words that he speaks are words of sober truth. Paul says, what I'm telling you about here today can be verified. It can be tested. It can be examined. It is reasonable. It is rational. It has eyewitnesses, it is historical, and it did not happen in a corner. So Christianity stands apart from all other religions as something that is indeed verifiable truth. And if Paul stands, as we see in the scene before us this morning, in front of rulers and explains to them what God has done in his life and the truth that brought him to Christ and has changed his life, if indeed he shares truth, then we really need to give our ear to it this morning. So may God help us to hear the truth that is on trial in the scene before us in this passage this morning. Would you read with me in your Bible? I'm going to begin reading in Acts 25, verse 23. Read all the way through chapter 26, verse 32. Follow along, please. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they've known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, you fed us already from the richness of the songs that we have sung together. We have given our voices to proclaim your praise and to remind ourselves of the richness of your mercy. What an incredible privilege it is to be your people, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know the richness of the inheritance that is ours because of Christ. Lord, would you now feed us from your word as we give our attention to this? Thank you that we hold in our hands truth itself. As the psalmist says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and they are to be more desired than even gold itself. So give our hearts a desire for your word, and give our ears the attention we need, both to hear and respond to what you say to us this morning. Honor yourself in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Herod Agrippa, who we see in this passage, we talked a little bit about him together last Sunday morning. He's different than the other governors that Paul had stood before, primarily because Herod understood the Jewish people, and he understood the Jewishness specifically of what Paul is explaining to him. He understands the debate, the difficulty, and the threats against Paul's life because of his beliefs. Herod was seen by Rome as essentially an expert on all Jewish beliefs and Jewish matters. So when he and his sister Bernice, (parenthesis), which most people believe they were having some sort of incestuous relationship among themselves, but when he and his sister Bernice show up at Festus's door to congratulate him, Festus is very glad to have them come because Festus has a little bit of a problem. He is having a situation with a prisoner. He's had to sit in on the case. This prisoner has appealed to be seen by, tried by Caesar in Rome. But Festus doesn't quite know what to put on the paperwork as he's sending Paul that way. And so he explains all of this to Agrippa. Agrippa responds by saying, boy, I would love to hear this man myself. And so Festus sets up this whole scene that we've just read here today. It's the very next day from what we finished studying together last Sunday. It's an occasion that is quite unique. If you are in your mind picturing this scene as Paul standing before Festus and before Agrippa and Bernice, and it's in a kind of a drab, quiet, echoey hall, and there's a fluorescent light above them that's kind of flickering, you need to get all that out of your head, okay? Look at the way Luke describes it there in verse 23 when he writes about this scene. This is the next day, and he says that they're gathered together. They all come together amid great pomp. That's how Luke describes it. The Greek word that he uses here is the word phantasia. It's the word we get the English word fantasy from. Okay, this is like a fantasy land. This is fantastic. So you need to picture decorations. You need to picture servants carrying things around. You need a little picture tables with hors d'oeuvres on them. You need to picture a little band welcoming people in the back. You need to picture probably a chocolate fountain. I don't know if that's necessarily there, but in my mind it is. And then there's this procession of important people who come in. There's Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And then Luke tells us there are these commanders who come in. These would be the commanders who would each be responsible for 1,000 Roman soldiers who would be stationed in Caesarea there. History tells us that there were 5,000 there at the time, so probably 5 of these commanders present. And then the prominent men come in. These are the who's who's of the city. These are the well-known ones, the ones who everybody would recognize, the big names in town. And then Festus, the governor, calls Paul in. You see at the end of verse 23, Paul is brought in to stand before all of these, probably in chains, as he references at the end of our text, probably dressed in the humble garb of a prisoner on this occasion. Herod, Agrippa, is given charge of the situation after Festus describes it for everybody. He tells everybody, listen, let me just catch you all up to speed on what's happened here. You see that in verses 25 through 27. He says, I tried this guy. There have been some threats against his life. The Jewish people, really, they don't want him alive anymore. And then Festus makes this statement in verse 25. He actually admits it, doesn't he? I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Now, if Festus had said that during Paul's trial a few days earlier, Paul would never have needed to appeal to Caesar at all. And yet Festus, for political reasons, didn't want to look bad to his new Jewish friends, decided that he would not render a verdict on that occasion. And so now he's got a problem because Paul's appealed to Caesar. And Festus has to fill out paperwork to send with Paul explaining the specific crimes that Paul had done. But Festus knows he hadn't done any crimes because he's found him innocent. And so he's got himself in a bind, and he thinks that maybe Agrippa can get him out of this. Agrippa understands these Jewish things. Agrippa will help him figure out what to put down on the paperwork. So this is really not a trial. This is a fishing expedition for some kind of a credible charge that Festus can put on the paperwork to send with Paul. And so Agrippa, in verse 1, gives Paul permission to speak. Paul, tell us your story. We want you to tell us why it is that you've been charged. Why do all these Jewish people want to kill you? Why are you standing in front of us in chains today? Why are you wanting to go to Caesar? That's Paul's responsibility. Notice that when Paul speaks to Agrippa, he responds to Agrippa both with respect and with thankfulness. Agrippa is someone who understands the nature of the situation with all of its Jewish religious disagreement. And Paul says of him in verse 3, you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Also notice that Paul asks for patience at the end of verse number 3. Would you listen to me patiently? Maybe Paul says that because he knows that what he's about to say to Agrippa and to everybody here, he's going to go back to the very beginning and tell the whole story of God's truth at work in his life. Maybe that's one reason. Maybe because Paul continues to be interrupted. We've seen this regularly. Every time he's standing up and trying to tell people something, someone interrupts him. So he's saying, would you please hear me patiently? And I would echo Paul's plea for patience as we work through this long text together. Could we do so patiently to try to hear what Paul is having to say? Paul says, you want to know why I stand before you today in chains? Let me begin to tell you from the start. And so verse 4 through verse 29 of chapter 26 is really the story of how God's truth had met Paul and how God, through his truth, began to work in Paul's life, who we would know as Saul at that time, and how God changed Paul from being a persecutor of Christians to a preacher of the gospel, and how Paul, in preaching this gospel, had made the Jewish people angry, and how Paul now stood before them today in chains. We don't have time to consider all of the minor points that Paul talks about here. We've considered some of these together already in our study, but as we look at this, I'd like to just gather our thoughts around basically Paul's emphasis that he is speaking sober truth here. And I think we can maybe take three headings, three statements about truth under which Paul speaks of these things. First of all, we might say this, that Paul in verses 4 through 18 says, truth confronts. Truth confronts. And when something is blatantly, obviously not true, it's pretty easy for us to dismiss it as irrelevant, unimportant, right? You get those emails like I do. I got one recently saying that there was someone in another country who works in a banking industry and found that there were a couple million dollars that had been unclaimed. And as a nice gentleman, he wants to make sure that someone could take this money and use it. He just needs my bank account information to deposit this money into my account, right? And you know how those are. And so you dismiss those offhand. There's nothing of substance there. But when something is true, it carries a different weight, doesn't it? There's gravitas there. There's something substantive. You can't just ignore it. You can't just deny it. You can't just shove it out of your thinking. You may not agree with it. You may not like it. You may not believe it. But that does not change whether it is true or not. And so Paul tells the fact that God, through his truth, began to confront Paul with truth. He goes back to the beginning and he says in verse number 4 there, that in his early life, the people who are in Jerusalem would know him. He grew up in that city. He himself is a Jew. He is one of the people of God, a Jewish person. This is his hometown. And more than being a Jew, he goes on in verse 5 to say that he was actually a very pious Pharisee. He is a part of the group of people who we would know today as conservative, fundamental, strict, law-abiding, God-worshipping, passionate people. That's how Paul saw himself. That's his own testimony from Philippians. But although he was passionate about truth, the truth that he thought he understood was not actually truth. Paul was actually wrong in his understanding of truth. And God had had to do something in this strict, pious, zealous Pharisee to open his eyes to the truth. So that's what he says in verses 6 and 7, that the Jews are accusing him, they hate him, they've put him on trial, they want him dead because they think that he has abandoned the true beliefs of the Jews. They think that he has turned away from God. And Paul says in verses 6 and 7 that simply is not so. He says, I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You see, for many generations now, the Jewish people have been waiting for God to fulfill a promise that goes all the way back to the beginning, a promise that God himself would send a Savior, a rescuer, a Messiah. In fact, the Jewish people still to this very day are waiting for God to fulfill that hope. And Paul will go on to describe that that hope is fulfilled in Jesus. But he says, this is why I stand on trial today, because I believe that God has fulfilled this hope of the promise in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. He was crucified in shame as our substitute. It was sung so well for us there. Christ became sin for us, took the wrath of God. He was crucified in shame, but he was raised in power. And God, through the resurrection, proved that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the only hope for sinners like us. He is the only Savior that God has provided. But to so many who reject Jesus, they can't swallow this idea that Jesus was crucified and that he rose from the dead. And so Paul confronts even his hearers on this day from the very beginning. Right there in verse 8, he looks at them and says this question, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You see, I think that truth of the resurrection of Jesus was like a chicken bone that stuck in the throat of Paul. Oh, he was a zealous Jewish person right there in Jerusalem. He had heard about this Jesus guy who had died, and he had heard the stories of his resurrection, but Paul didn't believe it was so. In fact, he goes on in the rest of his story to tell how he worked against this Jesus. He recounts the ugly stories of his early life, his hatred for this name of Jesus of Nazareth, as he says in verse number 9. And he lists in verses 10 through 12 the kinds of things that he was doing against Jesus and against his followers. He says that he was consumed by rage. See that phrase in verse 11? Being furiously enraged at them. He was consumed by rage. He made it his mission to hurt, to crush, to stamp out, to wipe Jerusalem and all of Israel free from these followers of Jesus. And so in his hatred, he tells how he went on the road to Damascus to hunt down some Christians. But the hunter of Christians was himself being hunted by God. And Paul recounts how God intervened in his story of rage and hatred. He tells how at midday, in the brightness of the sun, there was a greater brightness, a brightness of the glory of God himself that shone brighter than the sun. And Paul and all of his traveling companions were knocked to the ground on their back because of this brightness. And Paul hears the voice from heaven. He describes it there in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul has to figure out who is this person who's speaking to him. But notice even as he describes this situation where he has come face to face with the risen Jesus, the very Jesus he had tried to destroy, notice he adds in this description of this story the little phrase there at the end of verse 14 where Jesus says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know what a goad is, right? It's like a wooden pole that you would sharpen on the end. And when you're working with animals and the animals are not wanting to move, you stand behind them with this goad and you put the business end into the back end of the animal and you help them get the point, right? And Jesus says to Paul here as he's laying on the ground, having heard for the first time that Jesus himself is indeed risen, that he is alive, that Paul in all of his efforts to destroy God had actually been working against the God he said he believed. Jesus says, "You can resist the goads, you can kick against the goads, but you will not win." Friend, when God is at work in your life and he is goading you with his truth, you can hate it, you can kick against it, you can resist it, but you will not win. And Paul sees that the God he claimed to serve and defend was the very God he was persecuting and trying to destroy. He sees that Jesus, who he never believed had risen from the dead, was indeed alive and is the very one who was speaking to him that day in all of his glory. And Paul, in his blindness, sees his spiritual eyes open to truth. Paul is confronted by truth. And Paul's life from that point is radically transformed. Notice in verses 16 through 18, he describes his commission. Like the prophets of old, God says, "Stand up, get on your feet. I have a purpose for you." God commissions him to be a witness, someone who simply testifies about truth. God has called him to be a witness of these truths about the crucified, resurrected, reigning Savior Jesus. Is to be a testimony of these truths, both to Jews and Gentiles. And God sends him to do that. Notice verse 18. As God really sends Paul out, Paul summarizes the essence of what the gospel is and what the gospel does in verse 18. We could take all of our time this morning and just park on verse 18 and wring out the richness of these phrases, but I've already spent most of our time, haven't I? So take verse 18 home this week and think about it on your own time and meditate on what it is that God does when he saves sinners and what God gives to sinners when he saves them. Think as you meditate on this week what it means when God says that he must open the eyes of people so that they will turn from darkness to light. As you think about that, think of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving people so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul was blind, wasn't he? He did not see Christ. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He was blind to those realities until God took those blindfolds off and opened his eyes to see. Think of how Isaiah 42, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, a prophecy of one who would come and fulfill these things some more than 700 years before this time. How Isaiah 42 pointed to one who would be a light to the nations, who would open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the dungeon. When you read verse 18 this week and you think about turning from the dominion of Satan to God, think of how Colossians 1:13 describes how God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Think of that in terms of a Navy SEAL rescue operation who goes in after a prisoner who could never get themselves free. In the kingdom of darkness. And God in the kingdom of darkness came and rescued us. And delivered us into the kingdom of his own beloved son. When you read about the results of salvation, which are described here as the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, think of what Colossians 1:12 says when it says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Or think of the description of the inheritance of God's people in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where it is described as something that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled. It is an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. While Peter tells us God is keeping you for that inheritance as well. These are rich statements, friends, of the wonder of God's saving work. This is all true for a certain people. Who are those people? Notice the end of verse 18. Those who have had their eyes opened, who have turned from darkness to light, who have been taken from the dominion of Satan to God, who receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance, are those who have been sanctified. The word sanctified is a word which means to set apart, to mark out for a specific purpose. These are the ones made, the very people of God. They have been sanctified. How? By faith in me. Jesus is speaking here. These are words in red, aren't they? Jesus is saying, how is a person made a child of God? How do they receive the forgiveness of sins? How do they receive this rich inheritance? By faith in Christ. Well, these are rich statements. Salvation is God's undeserved grace towards sinners like us that is received by faith in Jesus alone. Friends, that is Bible truth. And that truth confronts sinners today, just as it confronted Saul on this day. And as we preach that very same truth, we pray that God would do the very same thing, that he would open blind eyes to see that Jesus alone is the Savior, that Jesus is the person's only hope, that God has provided the forgiveness of sins and a new standing and a rich inheritance by faith in Jesus alone. Friend, if God is working that truth into your heart today and he is poking you with a goad, don't kick against that goad, but yield and turn to him and believe. So truth confronts. That's what Paul says in the whole first part of his story. I was confronted by truth. Secondly, this morning, notice that truth compels. Verses 19 through 23, Paul basically says, that marked off this whole next section of my life. Having been confronted by truth and having been changed by truth, I was compelled by the gospel to go be a preacher of the gospel. He says to Agrippa in verse 19, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed what God called me and commissioned me to do. I was compelled by the call of God to preach truth. So he says in verse 20 where he preached, lists some locations, and at the end of verse 20, what he preached. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 20, that these ones to whom Paul preaches should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's the response to the gospel message. Repentance, turning from sin to God and faith, which in many ways is the very same thing. You turn from sin to God. You should repent and perform deeds in keeping with repentance. You know, Paul's not saying here that when I went around preaching, I told people that, boy, you got to trust in Jesus, but you also have to do good deeds. No, friends, repentance itself is an evidence of a heart change. It is the fruit that demonstrates that God has brought about a real change in a person's heart. And I would say to us this morning, if you call yourself a believer, if you say that you're saved, if God has redeemed you and forgiven you of your sin, but you have no life of repentance toward your sin, if you're still holding on to it, living in it, and loving it, friend, there's no evidence, there's no fruit that you have indeed been saved by God. So repentance is itself a display of these things. And so Paul says, this is why the Jews hate me. This is the message I was preaching. And they didn't like that message. And so they arrested me. And this is why I stand before you today in chains. But then he says to Agrippa, specifically now in verses 22 and 23, if I can just summarize it simply, Paul says to Agrippa in these verses that the gospel message that he has been going around and preaching is not a new message. It's not like, hey, you know, I just kind of like figured this out one day. You know, I had this cool idea. Man, did I have a dream? Whoa. And I've been going around telling everybody about my dream. That's not what he says. Notice what he says when he says in verses 22 and 23 that the message that he is preaching, a message about, verse 23 says, Christ who was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That message, he says, in verse 23, is the very message that goes all the way back to the prophets. You see that in verse 22. I've been testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. This message is not a new message, it's an old message that goes all the way back to what the prophets had said. And Paul is saying to Agrippa, who knows the prophets, who knows what they said, who spoke of the coming Messiah, he's saying to Agrippa, this Jesus about who I've been telling you, who was crucified and raised in glory, is the fulfillment of all that those prophets had spoken of. We live in a day where new ideas, new religions can pick up traction very quickly. Paul tells us here that the message of the Bible that we preach, the message about Jesus as the only Savior for sinners, is not a new idea. It is an old idea. It is the provision of God from eternity past. And so Paul says that this is what he was compelled to preach. So truth confronts, secondly, truth compels, and then thirdly this morning, and lastly, truth convicts. In verses 24 to 32, Paul seems to be very intent, not on just proclaiming truth, but on actually now pressing that truth home on his hearers and saying to them, you must do something with what you've heard today. You must respond to this truth. I've only been interrupted while preaching once, and I admit it's hard to get your mind back on track after that and try to just continue on. Paul seems to be getting pretty good at it by now. He gets interrupted all the time. And in verse 24, it happens again here, right? We've already referenced this. Here he's proclaiming that these truths that he preaches are the very truths that Scripture had spoken of, and Festus can't take it anymore. I don't know if he's frustrated because he's like sitting there with his paperwork waiting to fill it out, and he's listening like, okay, get to the part I need to write down. Okay, come on, Paul. I don't know if he's frustrated or if he's just like, you know what, this guy is just a nut job. I mean, who goes around talking publicly? I mean, I know we all have imaginary friends, but who goes around talking publicly that dead people they know are alive? And so we read there in verse 24 that Festus, in a loud voice, shouts out, interrupting Paul, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, I know, kids, that school is starting, okay? So if you're looking down the row at your mom trying to say, hey, mom, verse 24 says, too much learning makes me crazy, mom. I'm not doing school this year. I don't know that that's quite the point, okay? Festus is frustrated. He thinks Paul is crazy. You're a maniac is really essentially the Greek word there. You're a few fries short of a happy meal. You're talking crazy talk. That's insane. And Paul deftly pivots from what Festus says, both with respect to him. Notice that he calls Festus in verse 25, most excellent Festus. But he does not want to waste this opportunity. He has just been saying specifically to Agrippa, Agrippa, you know that this Jesus that you know about is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. You know it. And Paul does not want to waste that opportunity, so he turns right back to Agrippa, doesn't he? And Paul, as he turns back to Agrippa, says to him in great simplicity that he is speaking words of sober truth. This is not made up stuff. This is not Sci-Fi Channel, okay? This is sober truth. And he says that Agrippa knows about these things. None of this has happened in a corner. This was not just a vision of one guy somewhere behind a sheet. This is not Joseph Smith looking into a hat. the birth and the life and the miracles and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are public. They were done before the eyes of everybody. They can be substantiated by witnesses. So Paul says to Agrippa, these things can be confirmed as truth. He turns right to Agrippa in verse 27, now addresses him personally. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, I don't know if verse 27 is all one verse where he says both of those statements together. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Or if he paused after that. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Maybe the audience would have gasped at this point. How dare you address the king in that way? You don't get into a king's personal life and beliefs. And Paul looks at him and says, I know you do. I know you do. You see, Paul has, in a sense, backed Agrippa into a corner here. Because if Agrippa publicly says, yes, I believe the prophets, then he knows that Paul is going to prove from the prophets that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that he is God's Messiah and Savior. Agrippa knows that. But he also knows that if he says that he doesn't believe the prophets, he's going to have a real problem with his Jewish friends, right? And so he sidesteps the issue with this witty reply in verse 28. Probably a number of us here this morning would be more familiar with the King James rendering of verse 28. It's become almost common verbiage for people even who don't know a lot about the Bible. The King James puts it as, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He is an almost Christian. And yet, when you look at more recent translations, such as what I've read here this morning, or maybe what you have on your lap, it would be something more along the lines of what I've read here. And I don't ever profess to be a Greek scholar by any means. I have studied some Greek, and I know a little bit about it, enough to look up some of these things. But basically, if you look this up in Greek, in the original languages, you find that the word almost really isn't there. There are just two words in Greek that are translated as almost. It's the words that in English we would see as meaning in little or in few or in short. That's what he's saying. In a little, you would persuade me to be a Christian? So that's either a statement where he's saying to Paul, you're trying to make me a Christian in such a short time. Or it's a question, like the ESV puts it, where he's saying, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I kind of like that question version. Paul, I just met you today. You kind of breezed through a lot of these things. You really think that standing right there in this little short time, you're going to persuade me, King Agrippa, to be a Christian? Isn't Paul's response so tender? He doesn't bite back. And in fact, in the kindness of God, he responds so sweetly here by saying, Agrippa, boy, if it was a little bit of time, or if it was a lot of time, oh, how I wish, the word is, I pray, I long for God to do this. How I wish that not just you, but all these people who are sitting here today, all of these would be like I am. I wish that all these people would know Christ like I know Christ, that they would know the forgiveness of sins, that they would know that God has rescued them from a domain of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his light. They would know that God has given them an inheritance that he is keeping for them and keeping them for that inheritance. Oh, how I wish, either if it was short time or a long time, that you knew Christ like I knew Christ. And then maybe as he says that in motions with his hands, his chains clink. I wish you were like me. Well, maybe with a smile. Maybe not the chains, right? I wish you were free in Christ. That's the tender heart of a faithful preacher. I wish. I pray. No matter how long it takes, whether it's a little while or a long while, I wish, friends, I wish with all my heart. I wish that you knew Christ. You know, when you think about the last couple chapters that we've seen in Paul standing on trial before these rulers, we find that these rulers who are, in all sense, successful in the eyes of this world, have no ear, no heart for God. Felix, when Paul speaks to him, says essentially to Paul, Paul, go away. I know you're dealing with me about these things. I know I'm convicted about these things, but go away. Another day, another time, when it's convenient for me, I'll call for you. Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. You're mad. You're a nut job. Agrippa says, do you really think you can persuade me so quickly? Aren't those kinds of statements representative of so many people, maybe even some of us here this morning? You really think, preacher up there, that on one Sunday you're going to convince me to be a Christian with all that rambling? No, 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 not today. It's not convenient today. Another day. Or maybe you're just looking at me and saying, that guy's crazy. The truth is, dear friends, that what we have heard this morning is, again, another testimony of sober truth. And truth has substance to it, and you must do something with it. My friend, I, with Paul, wish with all my heart that you would respond to Christ, that you would turn from your sin to him by faith alone and believe. I wish it to be so. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts, that the message that is preached would be indeed the very message that we find all through Scripture. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Pray that the blindness of Satan that veils the eyes of people lest they should see the brightness of the glory of God would be removed, that maybe on this day the glory of God would shine in. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, would shine into our hearts. You would call people to believe, respond to you today. They may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among your saints. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.